We're grateful for your presence. We have a fine audience tonight. This has been a very enjoyable day, getting acquainted with some I haven't known and renew old acquaintances for the most part. I'm looking forward to the entire week, and I trust we'll have a good gospel meeting and be privileged to witness the fruit of our labors. For a little while tonight, I want to talk to you about our obligations to truth. Truth is a priceless commodity. The Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not, in Proverbs 23, verse 23. Whatever it requires or necessitates to obtain it, buy it. And then never take anything for it. All truth is embodied in Jesus Christ. There's not any religious truth, ladies and gentlemen, in any other man, any other person. Muhammad doesn't have truth. The Pope doesn't have truth. Truth is in Christ. And Jesus brought us the truth. In the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 37-38, when he was before Pontius Pilate, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And that prompted Pilate to say, and what his motive was, I don't know, and how he asked it, I have no idea, as far as the tone of voice. But in verse 38, Pilate said unto him, what is truth? That's a good question. Though the motive may have been of an ulterior nature. Jesus said to his apostles in the 16th chapter of John, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, that is when the Holy Spirit comes, who's the Spirit of truth, he shall guide you into all truth. Which means truth in all of its parts. He's going to reveal it unto you. And so the question arises, what are our obligations unto the truth of God? And first of all, we are to know it. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. How much of the truth am I to know? All that's required to make me free from sin. That's what that verse implies. Somebody said, preacher, do you know everything that's in the Bible? Do you have a full understanding of the scriptures? No, sir. I'm the first one to admit that there are things in the Bible that I do not understand. Some of it in the book of Revelation. But what I need to know to have a relationship with God, I can know it. Jesus in the 7th chapter of John, verse 17, said, if any man will do his will. Now notice that before we proceed. Any man wills, if he desires to, if he wants to. That's one of the key factors, ladies and gentlemen, to knowing the Bible. You want to know it more than anything else. Any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, of the teaching, whether it be of God, of the Father, or whether I speak of myself. Jesus said you can know it. Now the Apostle Paul wrote in the Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 beginning, how that by revelation he made known to the mystery. Now that's the only way we can know it, friends, is by revelation. We can't know truth by intuition. We can't know truth by observation. We know truth by revelation. And the mind of God has been revealed unto us, unto the apostles and prophets, through the Holy Spirit, as you'll notice in verse 5 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. Which in other ages was not made known to sons of men, but hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, Paul says how the revelation was made known unto me the mystery. Now the mystery is a word which means that which was veiled and concealed. He's talking about the scheme of redemption. And this was camouflaged or concealed. It just wasn't made known in the Old Testament. But he says now it is. How the revelation was made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul said that we can know as much about it as he did. If we do what Paul, we just read what he wrote. We can understand it. Well, now, they can't understand. Well, I'm hearing this sound today from some of our preaching brethren, that we're all ignorant. And they're talking about understanding. And I'd just like to propose a few questions to the preacher, the man, or the brother who says that we're all ignorant and we have different understanding. And his reason for this is that we are to embrace everyone, regardless of what he believes, if he accepts Jesus as the Son of God, if he's been baptized into Christ. The premillennialist, the digressive brethren, the institutional, regardless of what they are, we're to embrace them. He's trying to broaden the basis of fellowship. And so he says we're all ignorant. So I ask him, of what are you ignorant? What are you ignorant of? Well, I don't know. Well, if you don't know, how do you know you're ignorant? How do you know you're ignorant if you don't know you're ignorant? And I want to know, what are we ignorant of? Now, if you know what you're ignorant of and you know what we're ignorant of, then why don't you change and you no longer be ignorant of it and you tell us what we don't know, don't understand, and then we can change and we won't be. Now, this is just a dodge and a ploy, ladies and gentlemen. We can understand the Bible. We can understand the Scriptures. And we have this obligation of knowing what the Word of God teaches. In Ephesians 5, verse 17, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now that's an imperative, that's a command. You understand what it is. Now turn with me for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And here Paul talks about this mystery, this wisdom that he spoke in a mystery. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, he said none of the princes of this world knew because it wasn't revealed. In verse 9, he says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, and got into the understanding. But notice verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit looked into the depth of God's mind and saw the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, what he would have us to know and do, and he revealed it. We have it all, friends. Have it all. Now notice verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? I don't know what you think. You don't know what I think unless I tell you. Otherwise it'd be a guess. Brethren ask me, I go to meetings, ask me what I like to eat. And I said, anything you got. Now there may be an exception to that now and then, but generally that's so. The preacher went to hold a meeting, and beginning of it, he went out to a young couple's house, hadn't been married too long, and they'd gotten up enough nerve to invite the preacher. And she burnt the bread. And she was apologetic, and he wanted to make her feel good. And he said, oh, said I like burnt bread. And she came to service that night and told everybody she saw. That preacher said he's an unusual man, said he likes burnt bread, and he had burnt bread the rest of the week. Now that's what he said. My wife, she used to try to guess what kind of tie I'd like. And she never did get it quite right most of the time, so she lets me buy my own now, and whether it's good or bad, it's what I like perhaps. You see, we don't know what God accepts, what God likes, what God wants, except God reveals it, ladies and gentlemen. And we're to know that. And we can know that. And look here in verse 11, the latter part of it. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, that is the philosophy of the world, the thinking of the world, but with a spirit, and I think that's the Holy Spirit, and should be capitalized with a capital S there. Which is of God, that we, now what, Paul, might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then he said in verse 12, he said, those things we speak. So we're to know the truth. Number two, we are to love the truth. Open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's read verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now in the context, he's discussing the apostasy of the church. Why did the church apostatize? Because they love not the truth. Why does the church today digress? Because brethren don't love the truth. Why do we have instruments of music introduced into the worship? Because people don't love the truth. Here in the context, chapter 2, in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Falling away here is a translation of a word which means apostasy. Except there be apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God in verse 4, and opposing and exalted himself above all that's called God. Who is this man? Is he the Pope? Well, a lot of brethren say so. A lot of others who aren't members of the church say so. They might be right, but I don't accept that view. I don't believe that's the correct interpretation. I'm like Boy Wallace said years ago. He said this person here said it couldn't be the Pope because the Pope never got close enough to the church to sit in. He said the Catholic Church grew up out of the apostasy You see, it's not the church apostatized, it grew up out of the apostasy. Well, who is this man? I personally think this man is era personified as a person. Now, that was Lipscomb's understanding of it in his book, Questions Answered. That's a compilation of writings in the Gospel Advocate many, many years ago, and it put in book form. And so he said this was religious error, and I'm paraphrasing now, personified. And as others take the same position, here is error. And look at verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity, and iniquity means lawlessness, doth already work. Here it is working in the church presently. Only he who now letteth, well, letteth here, preventeth, will prevent until he be taken out of the way. Letteth is an old word, the English word, which meant prevent or preventeth. And he which preventeth will prevent until he be taken out of the way. What is this in verse 7? I personally think that it's a respect for divine authority, and when that's removed, then apostasy takes over. Brethren, the only thing that keeps us from going into error, to going astray, to digressing from truth, is a love for it. I remember what the psalmist said in Psalms 119 and verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Do I love the truth? And I heard this years ago, and I don't know who said it, and he probably got it from somebody else. Preachers borrow a lot. But he said, our opposition to error, our hatred and contempt for error, is just as strong as our love for truth. And that's so. I remember Franklin Puckett, who was a great preacher and held meetings here in years past. Brother Puckett said, and it stuck with me, he said, brethren, he said, you cannot get too close to truth. Well, that's right. If God said it, that settles it. And we ought to respect it, and we ought to love it, and then we ought to believe it. And we drop on down here in 2 Thessalonians to verse 12, but start with verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. That's just no other way of saying he allows it to happen. We can believe anything we want to believe. We can practice anything we choose. And we believe it so long and practice so long, we think it is the truth. And that's what's happened in denominationalism. They have, many of them, brethren, believe what they're doing is the truth of God, because they're deluded. God allows them to be deluded and deceived, believing a lie. And in verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Believe the truth. Believe the doctrine. Believe the teaching of the New Testament as far as what I must do to be saved. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do we believe that? It's not a question, ladies and gentlemen, of misunderstanding that many times. It's a question, do we believe that? I was in a meeting over in Ohio several years ago, and a woman next door came over, brought her Bible, and we were studying, and I introduced this passage. And I said, ma'am, I said, I want you to read this text in Mark 16:16. She read it. I said, I want to ask you, on which side of baptized did the Lord put the word saved, before or after? She said, before. I said, would you mind reading it again? And she read it again. And I said, now then, on which side of baptized did the Lord put the word saved? Did he put it after or did he put it before? She said before. And that woman there would admit that saved came after baptized in the text. Did she believe it? No, she wasn't going to believe it. That's true, ladies and gentlemen, with the organization of the church, with elders and deacons and members in Philippians 1 and verse 1. And that's true with women preachers in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp or to exercise authority over man. She can't teach over man. That's what the passage means. That's what it basically says. She can't teach over man. She can't control the situation. And yet down where I am, and I'm sure it's true up here, the women preachers, they just permeate the airwaves. And in this text, I permit not a woman to teach. Back under the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden, nor shall you touch it. Here was a knot. The devil came along and says, nah. He said, you can go ahead and eat. He took the knot out. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I permit not a woman to teach. And here the nod is taken out. And I permit a woman to teach and usurp authority over man. Now, do we believe the Bible? We need to believe it doctrinally, ladies and gentlemen. And we need to believe it as far as its claims of miracles. Now, the Bible has been disputed and been rejected in many places because it isn't rational to accept the miracles of the Bible, and so they take their mental scissors and excise them. They cut them out. Creation? Can't believe that. And over in Abilene Christian University, a university run by our own brethren, they were teaching evolution in the biology class. And they said Genesis' account was a myth. Now these are members of the church. A myth. Jesus said there was a creation. In Mark 13, verse 19, Jesus said that there was a creation. And he believed it and he endorsed it. He said, in those days shall not be affliction. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the text. As in the beginning of creation. He said there's going to be affliction as such magnitude as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time. Our Lord put his imprimatur or his endorsement upon the creation. Here was Noah and the ark. Was there a universal flood? I believe there's a universal flood. There's something that was catastrophic. Men come along today who are uniformists. They say, no, everything has always remained the same. And we interpret the past by the present. And so however it appears now, that's the way it's always been. But there's been catastrophic events, ladies and gentlemen. And the flood was one of them. And the Bible teaches that God destroyed the world with a flood, and there were 8 righteous souls that were saved by water, and he started all over again, and he put the animals in the ark. And they reproduced and multiplied, replenished the earth. Well, that's kind of a far-fetched story, preacher. But Jesus said, our Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, when they entered into the ark, they were drinking and marrying and eating and giving in marriage. And he said, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now, Jesus said that there was a flood. There was a flood. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, there was a flood. Was Jesus wrong? Now we reflect upon the integrity of Jesus Christ, friends, and we get too big for our britches. And one of the problems we got today is this so-called intellectualism. In the January issue, one of them, of Time magazine, I haven't got to read it yet, but I've told about it. Maybe the 14th, anywhere, 10th, it's somewhere back in there. They're talking about these scholars. They got their Bible. They got it highlighted with different colors. We accept this. We reject that. We don't believe this is so. We don't believe Jesus said this. This is attributed to him, but he didn't say it. How in the world did they know? And the point is, my friend, if you reject one of them, you reject all of them. You bring them all under suspect. If not, why not? Was there a flood? Jesus said there was. And then there's Jonah and the whale. Somebody said, my, that's a big fish story. Well, Jesus in Matthew 12, he said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Did Jesus know what he's talking about? Yes, sir. He said that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. Swallowed by a fish. James P. Miller, a gospel preacher who'd been dead for some few years, he went into a dentist's office, as I remember the story, and they got in discussion about the Bible. The dentist said, Mr. Miller, he said, one thing I cannot accept, he says, is that Jonah record about the whale swallowing Jonah. He said that's not rational. And Miller said, Doc, let me ask you something. Said, do you have any trouble accepting a baby living, a fetus living in mother's womb for 9 months before birth? Well, he said, no. He said, no, I don't have any problem with that because that happens. He said, that's so. He said, if you don't have any trouble with that, how in the world can you have trouble with Jonah living just 3 days in the belly of a whale? And this dentist said, you got a point. I don't know whether he believed it or not, but he said, you got a point. You got a point. Down in Tennessee in 1925 at Dayton, Tennessee, they had what's called a monkey trial. They were teaching evolution in school, and that was contested. And so the ACLU got in the thing, and they brought a young lawyer. ACLU is this legal wing of the secular humanist, American Civil Liberties Union, that stands better for anti-Christian lunacy union, if you wanted to describe it. But they got in this. They brought Clarence Darrow from New York and a young lawyer, and William Jennings Bryant was called in by the creationists to defend their position, and they had this monkey trial, had this debate. Clarence Darrow got over in front of William Jennings Bryant, who was an orator, but wasn't really equipped to argue the case as some others would have been. But he said, now, Mr. Bryant, he said, do you believe that Jonah swallowed the whale? Everybody got a big chuckle. And Bryant looked back up to Darrow, and he said, Mr. Darrow, he said, if the Bible says that Jonah swallowed the whale, I believe it. Now, there's confidence in the integrity of the Scriptures, ladies and gentlemen. We believe the miracles. Did Jesus raise from the dead? Did he come forth from the dead on the third day? Yes, sir. Well, that's some miracle, you see. That doesn't sound reasonably. Listen, if we start with God, all things are possible with God, and that's where I start. And I'm not intimidated, and you're not either, by these bunch of evolutionists who don't know what they're talking about, because you either got one of two things, friend. Either God's eternal or matter is. Which one is it? And I believe a divine being, a supernatural being, an intellect, created me and not some slime from the ocean. That's what I believe. I believe I'm responsible unto God. I don't believe I came from monkeys, as the evolutionists teach. Came from apes. Luther Blackman, who was a great preacher, said Luther, he was one of the best in talking about evolution. Luther said, I might have had some ancestors that swung from their neck, but I never had a one that swung from his tail. Now, always remember that. We got to believe the Bible. Believe the Bible. And if we believe what the Lord says with childlike faith and confidence without trying to find all-time flaws in it and how we can circumvent it, it's like Leroy Garrett said. Now, Leroy is in the church. He's liberal as can be. And Leroy is the one who jumped the traces back 100 years ago with Carl Ketcherside. Leroy Garrett used to believe that you couldn't have located preachers. Couldn't have that. And then he jumped the traces and he went way out on the other side and everything goes now. And Brother Garrett said, you know, he says, I have a problem with Zephaniah. He says, Zephaniah doesn't have any personal application to me whatsoever. None whatsoever. And so we got this modernism and liberalism in the church, friend, that's destroying it bit by bit all over this country. And some of those brethren who are years ago were speaking of us as radicals and extremists, now the chickens have come home to roost, and they're out there fighting like we are, trying to stay the tide with the same arguments that we're using, and now they're spoken of as the enemies. We got to believe the Bible. And then we have to obey it. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls through this and obeying the truth. Now there's your obedience. To what truth? Through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another pure heart fervently. We got to obey truth. Not error. Not be religious. Not feel good. Obey the truth. Who's purified, Peter? The man who obeys the truth. Denominational doctrine won't save anybody. The preaching that you hear on television as to what you must do to be saved, by and large, about all of it, won't save anybody. Let me say this, and just as kindly as I know how and plainly. Friends, Pat Robertson isn't telling people what they must do to be saved. Jesus never taught, nor his apostles ever taught, just to fall down and pray the sinner's prayer, and you can be saved from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. It's foreign language. When you read Acts 2, the inspired apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, with which you're familiar, what did he tell them to do? Then you see Peter, and this is the way it would have gone if he'd been like Robertson and these other TV evangelists. He said, bless you back there in this huge audience on Pentecost. Bless you from Cappadocia. Come right on down here and kneel in prayer. Bless you. We got them coming from all directions. We got that. Here's 20s and 30s. Here they come, 100 and 2. Here they come by the thousands. You're talking about an experience. And you know, if that's the way it was, friends, that's the way it would read, and we wouldn't have any trouble. Got to obey truth. And we got to continue obeying truth. Not just to be Christian, but to become one, but to continue to obey it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, mesmerized you, is the idea. Who's got your attention? And these Judaizers were working in the churches of Galatians, and he says, you're unwise, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth. And in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 7, you did run well, who hath hindered you that you obey not the truth. In Romans 6, 17, 18, God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from, now look at this, from the heart. That's right up here. Not down here. I'm like the black preacher said years ago. If you got anything in there but blood, you're in trouble. The heart's up here between the ears. We think with the heart, understand with the heart, we love with the heart, believe with the heart, obey with the heart. And it has to be a genuine, sincere thing, not ritualistic, not mechanical. Obey from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. If all it took is just formality, we could hog-tie people and immerse them and send them on their way. There's some boys years ago, the story goes, who made up a bet among themselves that whoever went to let J.D. Tant baptize him in one of these meetings, they were taking them to the creek and be a good number of people being baptized, and he said, we'll give you a ham of meat. And that word got back to Tant. He knew who the boy was. And here he was in the crowd, and he baptizing people. And here came this big old boy. And he took him out in the water. And he says, now then, he says, I baptize you for ham of meat. Brought him up and sent him on his way. Now, that supposedly is a true story. I don't know. With no intent, anything could happen. But we obey from the heart. We obey the truth. And then, ladies and gentlemen, we have to handle aright or rightly divide the word of truth, as the King James Version says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study. And the word study there doesn't mean to peruse the scriptures. It means to give diligence in your life. As in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, study to be quiet. He's not talking about studying the Bible to be quiet. He's talking about putting forth the effort to mind your own business. They were busybodies at Thessalonica. Study to be quiet. 2 Timothy 2:15, give diligence. To do what? Well, to present yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or handling aright the word of truth. Handling it aright. And handling it aright means we make the proper divisions of the Old Testament. Now, well, we've preached this a good deal. Rightly dividing, you got to have the Old Testament this place and the New Testament this place. Well, that's involved in it, but that isn't what he's talking about in the text. He says, you just handle it properly. You put it in context. You don't misconstrue it. You don't wrest it. You don't pervert it. You teach it just like it is. Timothy, as a young evangelist, just teach it like it is. That ought to be plenty for anybody, satisfactory for everybody, is just teach it like it is. Be faithful to the book. Well, you come along, and I introduced a while ago Mark 16, but I want to look at Acts 2:38 for just a moment. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, preachers have come along, they didn't believe you have to be baptized, and so they've changed this word for, and they make it because of. And here's the sophistry of it. One denominational preacher said, now, we talk about for. He says, you take an aspirin for a headache. He says, do you take it in order to get a headache, or do you take it because you got a headache? Well, immediately people would see that you take it in their own thinking because you got a headache, not in order to get one. Because for here we say means in order to. That's the word ice, or unto, as the American Standard Version translates it. And so if you take an aspirin for a headache, it's because you already got one. And so he said, repent and be baptized because your sins are already done away. Well, what's wrong with this illustration is I don't take an aspirin because I got a headache. That is why I take it at all. You don't? No. Why you take an aspirin? I take it in order to get relief from the headache. And still forward, you see. It's still looking to the future. In order to get relief from a headache. And that's the idea here. Now look at here in this text. Repent for. Well, do you repent because your sins are already forgiven? Oh, you better watch it now. You repent in order to get remission of sins. Well, you're tied together here with this coordinating conjunction and that gives them equal weight. And whatever repentance is for, baptism is for. Whatever baptism is for, repentance is for. Well, now repentance can't be because of. Repentance has to be in order to. And you got these tied together. You can't disconnect them. This is the coupling pin of the two. They repent and be baptized. And so you're baptized in order what? In order to have remission of sins. Now that's what I preach, not what you preach. And honest people, ladies and gentlemen, can see that. And they don't need a Philadelphia lawyer to help them understand. They may need a Philadelphia lawyer to help them misunderstand it. But one other thing, and I quit. And that is, we've got to walk in it. Now open your Bible for just one moment to 2 John. 2 John and verse 4, he writes to this elect lady. Now, I don't know whether she was an actual woman who was a member of the church and had her children who were members. A lot argue that, and they might be right. My own opinion, that's all it is, an opinion. Although it, to me, the weight of the of it is that this is a figurative expression for the church, a local church. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. As we have received the commandment from the Father, and drop down to the 3rd John and verse 4, I have no greater, as he writes to Gaius, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, the ones he converted through the gospel, walk in truth. Now, it's not enough to believe it, and not enough to know it, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to walk in it. Walk in it. And churches have to walk in it. And that's why that I teach there's a pattern in the Bible for churches to walk in. I'm going to preach on that perhaps one night this week on the pattern. Or restoring the church of the New Testament according to the pattern. You know, my grandmother, she used to make her own dresses, and she had a different pattern. She'd go to the country store, buy the goods, and then cut that out according to the pattern and sew it together. The longs, they do a lot of construction work. They follow patterns. They follow blueprints. My automobile, yours, they had some kind of a blueprint. They just didn't sew it together. And the church has a pattern or a blueprint, and we're to walk in it. There's truth for a Christian to walk in, and there's truth for the church to abide in. And woe to those who digress and go out of the way. Walk in the old past in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. We need more preaching about the old past, the biblical past, instead of all this modern malarkey that we're hearing today. We've got so much of this whoopity-doo stuff going on, and it's a sort of a pep talk, and the preacher doesn't know whether Jesus was crucified or shot at Bunker's Hill. Don't know. Don't care. But they've got these little one-liners, and they get up and they boost everybody up, and you've got all of this going on, and this looks like a big rally, pep rally before an NCAA basketball. And everybody leaves with his heart stirred and moved, and his emotions, you know, and his adrenaline running all through his body. How wonderful it was! But do you analyze what's happening? Absolutely nothing. I've talked long enough. You're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Why don't you come and obey the truth of the gospel of Christ? Be baptized because Jesus said so. Reach his blood that can wash away your sin. Let me emphasize tonight that water does not save. Blood saves. Jesus saves. But you've got to get in the water because Jesus said so. And in the water is where the blood is applied. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. That's how simple it is, ladies and gentlemen. That's why we've got to be baptized. That's why baptism saves. Because that puts us in contact with the blood of Christ. Obedience to the Lord. Would you come tonight? If you're an erring child of God and wandered away, would you come back home tonight? Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.